Pastor John has asked if I'll share a few words with you based on what we're doing at the moment, where we are, before we read the scriptures together. I'm based in Llandrindod Wells at the moment with my wife Esther. We've been there for about 18 months. I've been there a little longer. We got married last January, and then Esther came up to live there as well. Our church is in town. It's called Tabernacle Baptist Church. Been there a long time. The lead pastor has been there 20 years, and it's changed a lot in those past 20 years. It was a very different place when he arrived. Let's leave it at that for now. It's a wonderful church, very welcoming, very friendly. They've been very good to us, and we've known a real blessing, especially the past few months, a lot of real encouragement in terms of people coming and visiting. I've got to be honest, to our shame, many of them are people who have not been invited. They just turned up. One man has lived in the town for 14 years, I think it is, and he one morning woke up and thought, I should go to church, and has been coming ever since. Others as well, some of them invited by Jimmy, who invites everyone in the town. And so we've seen a number of people come in recently, and we're hoping that at some point soon we could hold baptism classes and try and gauge where some of these people are at, see if they're ready to commit their lives to the Lord. That's been a real encouragement. We've been asking lots of people to pray for us. Esther's been commuting to work. She's been driving about an hour and a half each way, and she has been given a new job now, which is 5-minute walk away, which is a real blessing. So that's going to start, God willing, next month. So we've got our church in town. We've also got a chapel that meet in the afternoon, which is really out in the middle of nowhere. If you don't know where Llandrindod Wells is, you're definitely not going to find this place. It's surrounded by fields of sheep. And in the middle of nowhere, there's a little chapel. About 5 years ago, had about 7 people go in there on average, and realized that things were going downhill for them. And so they asked if they could join a partnership with our church. And the church has grown massively. It's been really encouraging. That in the middle of nowhere, there's this little group of people, and it's grown. People have started coming. One lady started coming because we buried her husband. And one Sunday, she was in the graveyard, and one of the ladies invited her in, and she hasn't stopped coming. So that's been a huge encouragement as well. And we've got a good little group there that meet, and they're very keen. They love to come to their Bible study that has been started up there once a month. So that's a huge encouragement there. There were two churches in Llanbista village, well, a few really, but the Methodists and the Baptists were meeting together every other week. They were fighting to keep the building for the Methodists, and sadly that didn't go to plan, not to our plan at least. And as a result, they just fully merged, and it's been really lovely to see how keen they are on serving the Lord together in the area. We started doing open air Christmas carol services this year in both churches, and that was lovely to see how many people were coming along and hearing the gospel there. So that's been great, a real encouragement. There was one gentleman in the Methodist church who was sad that the place was closing, quite understandably. He's grown up there, and he's come around to the idea so much now that we've got another problem, which is that he's started a campaign to shut the Anglican church. To get them along as well. He loves this idea of everyone being together. So that's been a real encouragement there in Llanbista as well. So if you could pray for both those churches, that would be wonderful. We are aware as well that there's lots of communities around us that don't have a witness, and we're seeking the Lord's guidance as to what that will look like, if there's any way we can do anything in those communities as well. We've got a home group that meet in Bilth once a month. There's not a gospel witness in Bilth Wells. And so we've got a home group that meet there once a month. We're just seeing what happens from there, where the Lord leads us. So thank you. We'll read together from God's word, Romans chapter 3, before we return to Philippians 3 later on. Romans chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter. Begins by dealing with a similar theme that we looked at the beginning of this morning's service, of this distinction between Jew and Gentile, and the fact that Gentiles are welcome to come into the church to be part of God's people, and asks this question at the start of chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and later on the understanding as we look at it together. If you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 again? Philippians 3. Again, focusing our thoughts there in verse 7 as we did this morning, looking at all that's gone before it. But we'll move on a bit now as well through verses 8 and 9. Let me read those verses to you. Philippians 3, 7 to 9. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. We began to see this morning, didn't we, some of those things that we may have once thought great gain or profit, the things that we held most dearly to, the things which we felt gave us the strongest grounds for confidence that we'd be all right, that we were good enough. Again, we saw, didn't we, that that is the deep desire of every person, is to be good enough. And maybe it manifests itself in different ways in the world in which we live and in the people you live among. But all of us desperately want to be good enough. And all of us have this deep need to be good enough for God. And all of us then try and find reasons to state that we are good enough. And we saw some of the examples that the Apostle Paul once gave. His heritage, his outward appearances, moral strictness, the way he could live his life, or the way he could convince others that he did live his life. His zeal, his enthusiasm, his law keeping. And perhaps there's a whole host of other things that you would add to that list, or maybe you fit into some of those categories. Things that you were so proud of, that you thought made you good enough. The reasons you would put forward, if asked, what confidence do you really have that you're good enough for God? We saw the devastating truth this morning, that all those things, not the worst that you have to offer, but the best, all of them put together are not enough. Not enough. That God is so perfect in holiness that there is nothing that any of us could ever offer that is good enough for him. That's what we saw this morning. But we saw so that something has happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, and that has happened in the lives of some of us, perhaps, and God willing will happen in all of our lives, and that is this, that a great change has happened. Those things which we were once so proud of, which we clung to so closely, which we thought were worth more than anything, which perhaps if we were honest, we would say, these things are good enough, and I feel reasonably confident offering these things to God. Something has happened in our lives so that those things which we once thought great gain, which we thought were to our profit, now we actually consider these things as loss, as less than nothing, as an offense to God. That is, the best that we could bring actually makes us worse. And perhaps this morning you felt that what we looked at seemed a bit extreme. Perhaps you thought that we were pushing the idea too far. And maybe you're wondering now, having seen Paul say this in this verse 7, whatever I once thought gain, or to my profit I now count as loss, perhaps you might think, is the Apostle Paul going to backpedal a bit now? Is he going to back down a bit? Or at least is he going to try and qualify what he means so as to take the offense out of it? And I'm afraid the answer is no. In fact, Paul at this point is going to go further. And so what he's going to say now is, if you didn't get it then, let me push it a bit more. And he does that in two ways. First of all, there in verse 8, he stops listing things as if to say, here are some things that I once thought gain, but have now counted loss. He stops listing some things, and he now includes everything. I consider everything. It's a bit of news for us. If anything slipped through the net this morning, anything that we feel particularly proud of that wasn't mentioned by Paul or in the time that we spent together, well, here's a catch-all phrase for us. Everything he counts as loss. And in fact, he goes further again, because he doesn't just call it loss. He calls it here rubbish. And rubbish is a very polite word for the translators to have used. The Apostle Paul here is not talking about rubbish in the sense that you and I might be thinking. He's talking about what would be considered rubbish in the society that he lived in. That is a society where sewage wasn't very good. And things ran through the streets that you had to step over. That's what he's talking about. That's the kind of word he's using. Dung. And so he views all these things that he once thought were marvelous, and now he says, not only are they loss, they are rubbish. But we know what he means. And again, at this point, he's not only talking about the things which you and I might be willing to call rubbish. You know, there's things in all of our lives that we're not happy with, things that we wish were different. There are things which are true of us, which we wish were not true of us. But Paul's not talking about those things. He's still talking about the best of the things that he has. They are included there. The things that he's most proud of, he now says they are as rubbish. He sees the best that he has, but as we began to think on this morning, he now sees them no longer in isolation as the best things that he has, but he sees these things now in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that moment where the Apostle Paul was converted? We read about it in the book of Acts. And one of the marvelous things that happened there was that all of a sudden his view of this Jesus Christ was changed. And so he saw him as a troublemaker. He saw him perhaps as a man with great influence, but he was an enemy of his. And all of a sudden, he's brought to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in a very real way, in a way that all of us can relate to. The Apostle Paul is saying this, all these things I was once so proud of, they now mean nothing to me, less than nothing, because I see them now compared with this Christ. And I've seen him in all his beauty. And I've seen how good he is. And I've seen what a benefit it is to me to come to know this Christ. And knowing that, all these things are less than rubbish. That's what's happened to him. And so he says here in verse 8 that he suffers the loss of all things. And of course, if we trace through his life, we know some of the things that means. We know that he suffers the loss of comforts and privileges that are his. In many ways, his life would have been a lot easier had he not come to know Christ, and certainly had he not gone on to serve him. But most of all, what he's talking about here, if we think about the context of what he's saying, is that he has suffered the loss of all his grounds for boasting. All those comforts that he had, which made him feel good enough. He says, I've lost them all. I count them all as loss. All those things, he says now, they are gone. Just imagine that for a minute. All the comforts that you cling to, all the support structures that you've built up in your mind that make you feel adequate, that make you feel good enough, that give you some grounds for confidence before God, all those things, in a moment, if you like, they're gone. That's the state he's found himself here. But he says something very strange, and that is this, that he counts all of that worthwhile. He counts it worthwhile to have lost all these things because losing these things means that he gains Christ. And Christ becomes his grounds for boasting. And the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ becomes his righteousness. You see, what he's found now, having lost all these things, is not chaos and not discomfort. He's found actually real comfort, real support, real grounds for boasting in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you would say here this evening that if you're honest, you don't want to lose those supports that you have. Let me be fair now. That makes sense. I get it. Maybe you would say, I don't want to lose those things because it feels unsafe. It feels unsafe to be left without these supports and comforts that I have. You know, these are the things that perhaps I've worked my whole life to build up. Or perhaps to persuade the world around me that this is what I'm really like. And you're telling me now that all those things are going to go. And it feels unsafe. And of course it feels unsafe because it would be unsafe to have no support at all. For you and I to be left without any support or any defence in this world would be bad enough, but certainly against the judgment of God, totally unsafe. But the problem that we have and that Paul has come to realise is this. These supports themselves are unsafe. They are unstable. He can't rely on them. And they may give him a false sense of security. But you know, I think that's a more dangerous place to find yourself in than to have no support at all. To be confident that these things are good enough for you. And the wonderful comfort that this man has found and that you and I can find as well is that though it would be totally unsafe to be left without any support, that it is totally safe to let go of these things. If by letting go, it means you fall onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go from a position where you live in a world of false confidence. Those things are stripped from you. It would be devastating to be left without any defense. But the safest place of all is to have all those things taken and to fall on Jesus Christ. And that's what he finds here. I've lost all these things, but I've gained Christ. So we can say here, this is the aim for Paul. This is why this change has taken place in him. End of verse 8, beginning of verse 9. This is what he's saying here. To gain Christ and be found in him. That's what he says is a better alternative. That's what he's been moved towards. That's what he now trusts in. To gain Christ and be found in him. That means this. First of all, to have him. To gain Christ. To have him. To have him as your saviour. To have him as your grounds for confidence. To have him as the reason you can say that you are righteous and perfect and holy. To have let go of anything else, but to have him as your righteousness. And to be found in him. That means not only for us to have him, but for him to have us. To be found in him, in a safe place. A place of security where we can know that we are all right. If that is true of us, if we can say that we gain Christ and we are found in him, then, friends, tonight, we can be good enough. And if you found that hard work this morning, or perhaps it's something that goes on in your own soul over and over again, this terrible fear of not feeling like you're good enough, or perhaps of knowing that before God you're not good enough, here's something wonderful up for us tonight. If we gain Christ, and if we're found in Christ, we can be good enough. We who are not good enough, and who never have been, and who never can be. Through Jesus Christ, we can be. And it's what the Bible calls being righteous. Being righteous. Perhaps you may struggle with this desire to be good enough in many parts of your life. Let me tell you what the root of it is. The root of those feelings of insufficiency. The root is that deep within us, we have a need to be made righteous, to be made good enough. And often we find it very hard, if not impossible, to change those exterior things, the things which make us feel insufficient or incompetent. We find it hard to change ourselves, even on a surface level. And the fact is this, that on an internal level, at the deepest level, deep within your soul, it is actually impossible for us to change this problem of unrighteousness that we have. But if we gain Christ, and if we are found in Christ, we can be made righteous, good enough. And so as we think about these things tonight, this is one I want to issue as a challenge before we even look into what this means. If that righteousness is available, if there is a way for sinners to be made righteous, friends, tonight, seek that righteousness and seek it with all your heart and seek it in the way that God shows us how to. And stop seeking it anywhere else. If God has made a way for people like you and me to be made good enough for him, seek that righteousness. And as we think about that righteousness, there's two things that we get out of these verses. One of them is that it's not our own righteousness. It's from God. And the other is that it's not an earned righteousness, but it's a righteousness given by faith. First is this, righteousness. It is not my own righteousness, but it is a righteousness from God. See that there in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That is to say, this righteousness, this grounds for confidence before God, it is not sourced in you or in me. It comes from outside of us. It comes from someone else. There's something wonderful about that. It tells us that we could never get it. But it also tells us this, we could never get rid of it. And we could never tarnish it and spoil it. We can never remove it. If you get this righteousness, if you become good enough in this way, it can never be taken from you. And it can never be spoiled. It might break your heart to think of all the times in your life that good things have come your way and you've messed them up. This is something that you can't mess up. And you can't undo. You can't get rid of. It comes from outside of you. When he talks about his own righteousness, not having my own righteousness or a righteousness of my own, there in verse 9, he's talking about those reasons that he stated earlier on, my own reasons that I would state for being good enough. And again, this question comes up. Do we even have those things? Is there anything that we could claim as a grounds for confidence? And the surprising answer again is yes. The problem is they just don't work. And Paul found that to be painfully true. Yes, he has all these reasons. He can spout them off, but none of them are good enough. Perhaps you could illustrate it like this. I don't know if any of you are into classic cars or cars full stop. Suppose there were a man or a woman who had a car in the garage, and it's a write-off. It doesn't work. It doesn't run. You can't go anywhere in it. But they keep this car, and there it is in the garage. Now, suppose I were to ask that person, do you have a car? Well, the answer is yes. But now suppose I were to ask them, all right then, can I have a lift? The answer is no, isn't it? Very different. You see, they do have a car, it just doesn't work. And that's how Paul has come to see these things that he once had. And you know, that car, it could be a greatly prized car. A greatly prized write-off. Maybe it's a vintage car, or perhaps just one of great sentimental value. An old family member used to drive it, and it means a lot to you. The problem is, it still doesn't work. That's how Paul has come to see these things. They mean a lot to me. They were everything to me. But they cannot do what they were intended to do. They cannot make me good enough for God. He's speaking about a righteousness here, which is from the law, he says. That is from keeping himself clean and from trying to do what's good. And maybe you too would have examples that you could list. Maybe you could reel off a whole list of things that you've not done and another list of things that you have done. Here's the thing we've got to come to realize tonight. Those things do not work here. You're playing a different game. When it comes to God and his righteousness, these things don't add up. They are not enough. But this righteousness that we claim here, the righteousness that is given to the people of God, it is not our righteousness by nature, but it is the righteousness which is from God. It comes from outside of you. It is God's own righteousness. And this kind of righteousness, it is a higher righteousness and a better righteousness than anything else that we could ever offer. It is so much higher and so much better than anything else. As God is higher and better than anything else, that's how much greater it is. You see, righteousness is not something that we've come up with. Righteousness is what belongs to God. It's the state that God lives in. God is righteous. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed. You see, the gospel is God's declaration of himself to a sinful world. The gospel, I don't know if you realize this, the gospel's not about you and me fundamentally, it's about God. In the gospel, God is declaring himself to a sinful world. And what we see as we find this God in the gospel is that he is righteous. God is righteous. There is nothing wrong with him. There are no imperfections in him. By contrast to that, sinners are unrighteous. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there is something wrong with us. And the problem with us as sinners, the thing that is wrong with us, is that we are unrighteous. And we are unrighteous because we have rejected the righteousness of God. God is righteous, and we have rejected him and his ways, and consequently have become unrighteous. That's what's happened to sinners. And perhaps we may claim some righteousness of our own, some reason that we have to state that we're good enough. But all those things are fundamentally flawed, because any way you may try and find to state that you're good enough outside of God is in fact a rejection of God and his righteousness. Everything we do to try and make ourselves good enough resists and deny God and his righteousness. We are unrighteous because we reject the righteousness of God. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed, Paul says in Romans. The righteousness of God has been revealed. That's what the gospel is. It is a declaration of the righteousness of God. It tells you God is righteous. That's the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel, yes, is that we are saved through it and we come to know this God. But the big message coming across is this. This God is righteous and holy. And that's what we're being told here. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed in his wrath, in which he corrects all unrighteousness in judgment. God will judge sin because he's a righteous God. And God, through his judgment, he sets right what is wrong. He declares what is unrighteous to be unrighteous, and he puts it right. And yes, he does that in his judgment. But here's what's wonderful here. Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us this, that in the saving gospel of his son, in the grace of God, we also see the righteousness of God. But the point of the gospel is that God is still correcting unrighteousness, but that he does it by condemning Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in our place and giving to us his own righteousness. You see what God does in the gospel? He doesn't just turn a blind eye to your sin or brush over it. He actually sorts it out. It's a declaration of his righteousness. God is righteous. We are not. But in the gospel, God makes sinners righteous. He makes us good enough. Let's turn somewhere else in Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is God doing in the gospel of Jesus Christ? God takes the unrighteous, those who are estranged from him because they do not want his ways. God takes those who are unrighteous and he reconciles them to himself through Jesus Christ. He brings them back into his ways. And so we who've rejected him, either by blatant disobedience or even by trying to be good enough, but it not being God's way, he takes us and reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. He takes the unrighteous, who are estranged from him, and makes them righteous, reconciles them to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, but who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what God has done through Jesus Christ? He's not just scrubbed us up and told us to get on with it. And he's not just turned a blind eye to our sin, but God, through the gospel, has actually sorted the problem out. And he's actually dealt with our sin. He's given to us not just a clean slate, but has given to us his own righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is given to us. Do you see this evening how much better that is than any other righteousness? This is the righteousness that God has. And friends, tonight, that is the righteousness which belongs to the Christian. That is how much better this righteousness is, and that's what belongs to us who trust in the Lord Jesus. How foolish it would be then to turn from this and to try and find some other way. That righteousness, the righteousness which is God's righteousness, that is good enough for him. And so Paul can say, by comparison, everything else is rubbish. Do you see that tonight? Do you see how rubbish it would be to trust in anything else when this is available? Not our own righteousness. It's from outside ourselves. It's the righteousness of God. The second thing we see here is this, that this is not an earned righteousness, but that it comes by faith. Let me read verse 9 again. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. I haven't earned it by doing what's right, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Perhaps the question you want to ask tonight, especially to those of you who've had a double dose today, you came this morning and you've paddled through all these miserable ways of living and now you've come tonight, and you've heard that, okay, though those things are not good enough, there is a righteousness that's available. There is a way you can be good enough. Perhaps the question you're asking is this, how can I get it? How can I get this righteousness which is from God? How is it that I can become good enough? How do I sort my life out? How do I get God to accept me? How do I present myself as perfect before God? Like, really? How do I get it? And again, you might have all sorts of answers to that question. Some might say, well, the answer to that is this. If I want to become righteous in this way, perhaps I ought to make an effort to do as well as I possibly can from now on. Or you might say, okay, I can see that I've made mistakes, but I promise to do better in future. Is that enough? Or maybe you know that that's not going to work, and so you compensate for your failures by serving the Lord, being busy in service, or perhaps making loud shows of enthusiasm or of commitment to the Lord and to his work. Maybe none of those things have worked, and so you just try and ignore that heavy conscience that you've got, that awareness that you have, that nothing you could offer Almighty God is enough. Try and ignore it. And you can't ignore it, because it's plaguing you all the time. And so you move from there, you go on the attack, and you start to try and deny your wrongdoing. You try and pretend that you've never done the things which your conscience plagues you with. And then when that doesn't work, you go even more on the offensive. You try and justify your sin. And you say, all right, I did do it, but I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Maybe you've tried all those things. I'm sure you have. I know I have. And you found them not to be enough. Or maybe they've worked for you to some extent. That in some circles that you move in, some of these things have paid off. But doing those things will not get you this righteousness. It will not make you as righteous as God is righteous. It won't give that to you. Why is that? Because this righteousness, it is not earned in any way. You cannot obtain this righteousness by yourself. It is not within your ability to get it or to keep it if it's given to you. You cannot get it by earning it in any way. And so perhaps you would say, with a degree of frustration now, and again, I don't quite blame you. Okay, well, how then can I get it? Because you've now told us that all the things I've ever done to make myself good enough are not enough. And you've told us that there is a righteousness, but I don't know how to get it. And you've now said that actually there's nothing I can do to get it. How then can I get it? And the answer is simple for us tonight. Trust in Jesus Christ. To be justified, made right, freely, by his grace. What do you do to get this kind of righteousness, to be made this perfect? Nothing. Jesus has already done it all. You trust in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness, Paul says here, which is through faith in Christ. And maybe there's one more frustrated question that you've got, because you've come to church for years. Or perhaps you've heard this kind of thing over and over again. You've heard that that's the answer. You know that's true. It's faith in Jesus that makes us good enough. And the question you have is this. But what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to put my faith in Jesus? I believe that he was a real man and that he did these wonderful things. I maybe even believe in the historical accounts that he died on the cross and rose from the dead and nothing's happened to me. What does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ, to put my faith in him? Well, it means letting go of all these things which hold you up. All the reasons that you have, these false confidences that you claim to make you good enough for God. Those things which you would say make you righteous. It means letting go of all those things and falling from them. And falling onto Jesus Christ. And not relying then on anything else. Using no other argument, bringing no other plea. Knowing that it is enough that Jesus Christ has come and has died and has risen from the dead for sinners like you and me. Knowing that you cannot make yourself righteous, but that Jesus Christ can make you righteous. And so relying on him and trusting in his way of making you righteous and in nothing else. It's what Paul calls here being found in him. That I may gain Christ. That I may know him to be my Saviour and my righteousness, and that I may be found in him. So that on that day, when God judges the world, when he looks at you and at me, and the question is asked, honestly, what reason do you have to state that you're good enough? And you say, I come to chapel every Sunday. There's not enough. And you say, I didn't do all these things. But hang on, there's all these things you did. and you claim any other grounds, I served you faithfully. Jesus has words to that effect. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But what a joy it will be for those who on that day can say, I've got nothing. But I'm found in him. I'm found in Jesus Christ. He's covered me. No judgment can come my way. I cannot be condemned. There is no judgment, not even the judgment of God, that can condemn those who trust in Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be able to say there, I'm found in him. I'm in him. Yes, I have him. Yes, he's been given freely for me. Yes, I got all his righteousness as my own. But more than that, friends, he's got me. I'm found in him. And so here's the challenge for us tonight. For us who are not good enough, and perhaps we realize that by now. We are not good enough for God. Here's the challenge. Don't lean on anything else tonight. But gain Christ and be found in him. Yes, he's a great God. Yes, he's higher and better than we are. Yes, we could never reach him. But you know, he's come for us. And he freely offers himself to all who trust in him. Oh, tonight, don't leave this place not trusting in this Christ. Don't leave this place trusting in anything else. He offers himself to you. Lay hold of him. Gain Christ. Be found in him. And know that being found in him, you cannot be condemned. Let's pray. We thank you then, dear Heavenly Father, for this great righteousness that you have given to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for how perfect he is. Thank you that there is no sin in him and that he's done everything well. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are a righteous God and that seeing us in our unrighteousness and our sin, you have not thrown us away, but have sent your Son into this world to be our Savior. Lord, help us then not to lean on anything else, but falling from any support that we have to fall onto Jesus Christ and to depend on him completely. Lord, bless us then with this faith in the Lord Jesus and with the joy that it brings. Help us, Lord, to gain him and to be found in him. We ask these mercies now in Jesus' name. Amen.